Good evening. Okay, I think I could stand back from this. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. This is week 7 of our study of this letter. Before we get in our study, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We just ask now, Lord, that you just wash us with your word. Make us clean, Lord. We ask that you would examine our hearts tonight. Reveal areas that need to be touched by your love and by your grace. Help us, Lord, bring correction to anything that needs to be corrected. Father, and we just give this time to you for your glory. And we ask a blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 2 weeks ago, we finished up our study in James chapter 3. In our last study, James gave a warning to all the people that were thinking about becoming teachers of God's Word. We learned in our study that the bar is set very high for teachers of the Bible. James tells us that teachers will receive a stricter judgment. We went over the reasons why, and that is because teachers have a responsibility of teaching God's Word accurately and representing Him accordingly. It is the only occupation, if you want to call it that, that is the eternal ramifications. We went into that during our last study. James also gives this warning because he notes that we all stumble in many ways, but in the areas that we stumble the most with is with our mouths or with our tongues, as James calls it. As followers of Christ, as you remember, this book is written to believers. We need to watch how we communicate with our mouths. James dedicates much of chapter 3, giving us example after example of how our mouths, how it's such a small member, but yet it controls our entire body. How a little word from our mouth can spread damage like a small spark can cause a wildfire. And that was one of the examples. James demonstrates how inconsistent it is to pray to God using this mouth, but in the same mouth we curse our fellow brother. Totally inconsistent. James says those things shouldn't be, and I think we would all agree. James says that no man can tame the tongue, but as we know, that with God all things are possible. And then James finished chapter 3 with the differences, giving us examples of the differences between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is pure, peaceful, gentle, reasonable, merciful, impartial, and sincere. So whether you have heavenly wisdom or earthly wisdom, either one, it'll be demonstrated by how we live our lives. Heavenly wisdom, by our good conduct and our humility. But in contrast, the wisdom of this world or worldliness is sensual, devilish, envious, and selfish. It is evident by our striving, our fighting, our bickering, our division. That is worldly wisdom. So James continues with this thought process, really getting to the root causes of many issues that trouble us personally and cause most of the problems in this world. So with that, let's go ahead and we're going to read the entirety of chapter 4 together, starting at verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law and you do not, and you are not a doer of the law, but a judge, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him is sin. So before we dive in and examine our text, we have to remember that this letter was written by James to the Jewish Christians in about 45 to 50 AD. There's a lot going on in the political and religious climate during this time, and we'll consider what Matthew Henry has to say about the Jewish Christians. Quote, "The Jews were a very seditious people, and had therefore frequent wars with Romans, and they were a very quarrelsome, divided people, often fighting among themselves. And many of those corrupt Christians against whose errors and vices this epistle was written seems to have fallen in with the common quarrels." Hereupon, our apostle informs them that the origin of their wars and fights was not, as they pretend, a true zeal for their country and for the honor of God, but that their prevailing lusts were the cause of all, end quote. So that's Matthew Henry, what he had to say about the culture and the political times that this letter was written. So with that backdrop, James starts with this section with two questions. Verse 1, where do wars and fights come among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So this first question, where do wars and fights come from? That's really a rhetorical question, because he goes ahead and answers his question with another question. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So the term war actually refers to a fight, a battle, a dispute, a strife, or quarrel. It's used 18 times in the New Testament, and in every instance that it's used, it's actually an armed conflict. So it carries a violent image, such as wars between nations. While similar, the term for fights refers to a personal or angry disputes or little skirmishes. So James pairs these two together, fights, wars and fights. He ties those together to make his question more inclusive and more pointed. And it includes wars and skirmishes and everything that's in between. So the inclusive nature of those things. So where do wars and fights come from among you? You know, is there strife and fighting in the church? Between believers? I thought when a person becomes saved that they're perfect and never cause any problems, right? So as with any group of imperfect people, there's always opportunities for strife, quarrels, and disputes. James describes the strife that was apparently in the church as wars and fights. This fighting and quarreling is an observable contrast to the peace that comes from heavenly wisdom that James talked about in chapter 3. Throughout the Bible, we see examples of fights and quarrels, don't we? We see in the Old Testament, Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau. We see Joseph and his brothers. But even more recently in the New Testament, we see in Luke chapter 9, verse 46, and he said, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest." And so Jesus' disciples were having a dispute. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8, believers in the church in Corinth were suing each other. Paul says in verses 7 and 8, "Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So they got a problem there in the church in Corinth. Same thing, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul had to exhort Euodia and Syntyche in the church in Philippi to be of the same mind. So obviously, believers aren't immune to fights and quarrels. A question for you. Have you ever thought back after you've had a fight, a quarrel, a dispute, and considered why that took place? James says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So the source of fights and wars is always the same. They come from our personal desires and passions and wars that are within us. The age-old battle between the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another. On Sundays, occasionally, a couple times a week or a month, Jennifer and I teach the preschoolers right over there. We often, in the day, allowing the kids to go play with Legos. There's one Lego that the kids, the boys especially, really like. It's the one that's a helicopter or a plane. Once the kids are told, go ahead, go play Legos, they're rushing off over there trying to find that one Lego. And the first one that gets it is like, ah, I got it. And then the rest of them are all with their fig lip, little pouty face. Yeah, I got it first. Sometimes it results in fights. I want it, and then they start taking it, so we end up having to put it away. I see the only real difference between kids and adults is that kids are more transparent and honest with their emotions. Adults are more strategic in their justifications and explanations. We get both into fights because of our pleasures we desire for ourselves. So James said this way back in chapter 1, verse 14. But each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. These desires that are within you or in your members, what is that speaking of? Members, this means a part of the human body, whether it's the eye, whether it's the heart, whether it's the whole body. Of those members, where do you think the striving, the turmoil, the agitation, the jealousy, and selfishness come from? Where does it emanate from? The heart. It comes from the heart. Matthew 15, verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. For it is written within, out of the person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evil come from inside and defile a person. So these evil desires come from the heart, and that's where the wars and fightings come from. Maybe you're thinking, I don't get into wars and fights. Well, bless you. Consider this a warning from James, as it is for all of us. There's great danger in the temptation to participate or being drawn into controversies and partaking in strife. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I think we err if we think we've gotten to the point that our heart is under control. Because here's what the heart wants. Verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. I found New Living Translation helpful in understanding this verse. It says, you want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. So you fight and wage war to take it away from them. A little clearer to me. But don't we see example after example throughout recorded history that man wants what they don't have, so they scheme and kill it. Or kill to get it, rather. When I read this, what came to my mind was World War II. Think about Japan just prior to the U.S. getting into World War II. Why did Japan attack China? It was access to raw materials, food, labor. Japan wanted it, and they're willing to go to war for it. So James is literally saying, you set your heart on an object that you currently do not have. You can't obtain it by any fair or honest means, so you murder to get it. And the word for murder used here is actually to commit murder. When I was reading this, I was wondering, do you think professing Christians actually murdered for the things that they do not have? Something that I pondered when I was reading this. Interesting. One commentator said, quote, this expression is probably to be taken in the sense of having a murderous disposition or fostering a brutal and murderous spirit. It is not exactly that they killed or committed murder previously to desiring to have, but that they had such a covetous desire of the possession of others as to produce a murderous and bloody temper. The spirit of murder was at the bottom of the whole, or there was such a desire of the possessions of others as to lead to the commission of this crime, end quote. So Jesus essentially said the same thing in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, where he says, have you heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders shall be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So Jesus just raised the bar 100-fold. You just be angry with someone. John also said this in 1 John 3, verse 15. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. So James continues. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So these believers are fighting and quarreling and not getting what they want. They have a problem because God promises, his promises are to those who pray, not those who fight. James says to them, maybe if you prayed instead of fighting, maybe you'd obtain what you want. And I'm sure as the readers, as they got this letter, they've gotten to this point and they're thinking, oh, but we do ask and we do pray. Let me ask you, have you ever prayed for something or someone and the results was silence? How do you interpret that? No? Or do you interpret that as wait? Maybe there's a third option. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. James says here, even when you do pray, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. The object of our prayers is spent on your pleasures. You may recognize this word pleasures here from Luke 18 or 8, verse 14, known as the parable of the sower. Speaking of the seed being the word of God, in Luke it says, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who they have heard, but go out and are choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. You may be thinking, this doesn't apply to me. Well, let's just get a little further into this letter and evaluate if we fall into this third option here. It's not enough to ask, but we must ask with the correct motivation and correct intention. Can our prayers be so self-centered and so focused on our own desires that God cannot grant our requests? Shouldn't our prayers be about asking God what he wants rather than what, you know, telling him what we want? How are we doing in that area? We ask and do not receive because many times if God answered our prayers by giving what we desired, we would consume it on our own lusts or pleasures. Example, Lord, I'd really like to get a pay raise. I'll even tithe more. That would be a selfish request because likely I would tithe more, but really the motive of the request is I'd like to buy more stuff. And I find that pleasurable. If our prayers are self-centered, we have the wrong motives, or we don't really want God to answer our prayers. If that's the case, instead, if we have the wrong motives, we're probably better off just reciting a nursery rhyme. Jack and Jill went up the hill to catch a pail of water. We need to pray right with the right motives. That's the third, why it's important. We covered that back in James 1, where James said, but let him ask in faith, no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord? For he's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. The true way of obtaining anything we really need is to seek it from God by prayer. God will allow us to obtain it if it's for our good. If it's withheld, it's because God knows it's in our best interest to withhold it. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Ooh, this is a shocking verse here. James called the brethren adulterers and adulteresses. He's accusing them of breaking their marriage vows. In other words, they're committing spiritual adultery. In the Old Testament, God speaks of Israel in a similar manner. It's probably most clearly illustrated in the book of Hosea. But we also see it here in Jeremiah 3, verse 20. But you have been unfaithful to me, you people of Israel. You have been like a faithless wife who leaves her husband. I, the Lord, have spoken. You know, we could probably spend the rest of this evening going over the Old Testament examples of where God says, you, my people, you've been unfaithful to me. You're committing spiritual adultery. Even in the New Testament, Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. I think you get the point. God is the rightful husband of the church, and we are the bride of Christ. James calls the brethren adulterers and adulteresses. And we'll come back to this when we get down to verse 5. And he asks, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So how does one become a friend of the world? Is James now talking about tree huggers and environmentalists? James isn't referring to the physical world, but rather the system in the world that is under Satan's control. This world system, with all of its fake and phony values, worthless pursuits, and unnatural affections, is designed to lure us away from our relationship with God. John also drove this home in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world and loves the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. This is something that we really need to think about here. Friendship with the world is enmity or hostility against God. You may ask yourself, why? What's the big deal? The world positions itself against God, doesn't obey its laws, doesn't submit to God, nor does the world even seek to honor God. To love the world is, therefore, to be against God. That's the big deal. Back to our text. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the whoever means whoever. I could be a whoever inside the church as well as I could be a whoever outside the church. Do you think it's possible to come to church Sunday after Sunday and live like the world the other 6 days of the week? We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. How do we then live in the world and not fall into the whoever therefore wants group? This phrase, whoever therefore wants, implies a purpose, an intention, a design. The idea is that someone has in their heart set on it, and they're deliberately seeking out to be a friend of the world. Is that helpful? There's no doubt there's a strong desire which exists, even professing Christians, to want to be a friend of the world, copy its fashions and its pursuits, enjoy its pleasures, and share its pastimes and its friendships. That is no doubt a strong desire that exists probably in all of us, but this is dangerous ground for believers. This person finds himself an enemy of God. I find myself sighing when I read this, like, oh, man, I don't want to be this person. I don't think you do either. This is about as straightforward as it can get. If you're a friend of the world, you cannot be a true Christian. That's incredibly direct. God's word says whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And if any of you are sitting on the fence with one world in, one leg pursuing Christ and the other one pursuing the world, this ought to scare you to death. Jesus said no one could serve two masters. Either you hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You may be thinking, like I was when I was studying these verses, how then do we balance out enjoying the fruits of our labors and not crossing into the worldliness group? I don't think I'm alone here. I love life. I love the material things that God has provided to me, to my family, for enjoyment. 2 weeks ago, went surfing in Santa Cruz. I love that. This winter, I hope to go up to the mountains and go snow skiing. I love that. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love this church. Is James saying I can't love or enjoy these things? Perhaps this will be helpful. In the early 1800s, Albert Barnes identified five things that may reveal to us that we are lovers of the world and perhaps finding ourselves an enemy of God. We may be lovers of the world if we conform to the world in a way that distinguishes us from those in the church, meaning that we act no different than anyone outside the church, meaning there's nothing different about us than what's out there in the world. We seek friendship of the world or find friends there rather than in the church. We prefer the amusements of the world rather than where spiritually minded Christians commonly find their chief happiness. And I know a lot of you guys find your happiness in fellowshipping among one another. We pursue the same pleasures that the people of the world do, with the same expense, the same excitement, and the same excess. Think of the person who says, I'm going to Vegas. We make our worldly interests the great object of our life, and everything else is subordinate to that. For the fellows that went up to the men's retreat this last weekend, we got a strong exhortation against sports. That could be one right there. Now James will appeal to his readers, including us, to get it together. Verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This is a tough verse to interpret because there is no single verse that says this. So there's much debate among scholars what James is actually referring to here. But we can glean from what he does say. He says here, do you realize that God yearns jealously over the spirit which he has made to dwell in you? God has a jealous yearning for our friendship and our love. He wants you. He longs for you to be 100% his. The Old Testament tells us that God is a jealous God. We see that in Deuteronomy 32, Exodus 20 and 34, and Zechariah 8. One commentator said, the idea is that God loves men with such a passion that he cannot bear any other love within the hearts of men. Do you realize how much God loves you? Can you comprehend that? I get a kick out of the public at large, but mostly the talking heads in the media that say God is love. We know that that is true, and we know why it's true. But why do they think it's true? Because God couldn't be unloving? What are they basing that on? We know it's true because Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the proof of God's love to us. But most of the world, they don't even believe in God. So I'm wondering how they come up with that in the first place. James just called the Christians adulterers and adulteresses. So think of the pain and the anguish inside a person who has been betrayed by an unfaithful spouse. I don't understand what's going on. I've been faithful to them, but they are unfaithful to me. This is what God feels about our friendship with the world. Woe is me, God help us. But here's some comfort. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the same Holy Spirit convicting us of our compromise with the world will also give us grace to serve God. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? But he gives more grace. That's a strong contrast to what we just read in verse 4. Proverbs 3, verse 34. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. And we see here, back to our text, God resists the proud. These are the folks that have an absurd view of their self-esteem. They're conceited. They think they're important. We can pretty much be proud of anything, can't we? Our beauty, strength, attainments, family, education, countries, maybe the city that we live in, or even religion. You know, I follow Apollo or Apollos. I follow Paul. I go to Calvary Chapel. Think about it. You know where I work. I work for a government office where 99% of the people there have their bachelor's degrees, and probably greater than 50% of them have master's and PhDs in sciences. And they like to let you know that they have their PhDs. Everything that they could possibly sign will say PhD, or any certification they can get will have it on there. They're proud of those things. Sometimes they go around and say, doctor, doctor, just, like, okay. Are there things in your life that you're proud of that you should be more humble about? God looks at the things as they are, and he hates the proud. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. And James says, but he gives grace to the humble. James reminds us that grace is for the humble. Grace and pride are in opposite extremes of each other. Pride demands that God bless me because of my merits, whether real or imagined. But grace is not based anything on me, whether it's good or bad, but only on the basis of who God is. Because the grace offered to the humble, there's only one thing for us to do. Read verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So do you want to be a friend of God? Do you want his grace? Here's our marching orders for the Jewish, Christian Jews, as well as it is for us. First thing here that we see in our text, submit to God. Yield to God. You are not submitting to God if there's lust, envy, strife, fighting, jealousy, or anger within you. These things show that your heart is not submissive, but selfish and rebellious. Have we heard that before? What did Pharaoh say to Moses in Exodus 5? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Pharaoh was unwilling to yield to God. The world hates to submit, doesn't it? With this last week's Supreme Court confirmation hearing, man, the world hates to submit. I think that's half the problem with going on in our culture today. We have a whole generation of young folks that find submission distasteful and appalling. They refuse to submit to anyone or anything. They want to be their own God and make their own laws. Submit is like a trigger word to them, or hate speech to many of them. What I find is interesting is that even unbelievers like the good stuff from God. Many of them are willing to pray and even thank God when the opportunity comes up. But as we can see so clearly in our society, most of them are unwilling to submit to God. Are you in this group? So James here is telling the Christian brethren that they need to submit to God. Next item that we see here in our verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Something I've noticed about our Christian walk is that we are active participants in this. Look at the verse here in verses 7 through 10 again. Notice that James is telling us to do something. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Purify your hands, your hearts, your minds. Humble yourself. These are all active instructions for us. We aren't in a passive journey, you know, just sitting idly by and saying, oh God, I have this problem in my life, but if you really want me to remove it, go ahead and remove it, and then I'll just sit here and wait. No. Remember, this is for written to Christians. We are running a race, not just sitting in our lounge chairs in the cheering section. Are you in the race doing what you need to do? While we are to yield to God in all things, we aren't supposed to yield to the devil in anything. You're supposed to resist the devil in whatever way he comes at you. See, the promise here is that by resisting, the devil will flee from you. Many times I don't think that we put up enough resistance, or we don't resist at all. Here's my number one go-to method to resist the devil. Next verse, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So if we desire favor of God, we must come to him. How do we do that? Primarily being in the word and by prayer. We can approach the Lord anytime by prayer, and of course, at least here in the U.S., we can easily swipe and have Bibles on our phone immediately. So the instruction is that your heart needs to be drawn near to God so you can feel his love, you can meditate on his goodness, you can feel his power, you can be conformed to his will. So when I am feeling lured or tempted, and if I can't immediately flee out of the area or wherever that may be, I try to find a resource to get close to him. For example, in the morning, you're driving, you're all amped up and irritated because of the morning commute. You can't really flee, right? Bumping people off the road or whatever. But you could turn on Christian music. Or maybe a Bible app. Or Blue Letter Bible, there's tons of audio commentaries on there. Every morning and most evenings, I have one of these on my radio. As I'm going to work, almost every morning, on the way home, it's usually Christian music. Just, it tends to make my drive shorter, and I don't feel all rage. Next one, cleanse your hands, you sinners. The heart is where our motives and intentions come from, but the hands are the members that handle most of our actions, right? Can we really ask God to have his way with us if we keep getting our hands dirty in the mud of sin that we used to traffic in? You notice again here that we have a role in this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. How clean are your hands? Are you doing what's necessary to remove the defilement of sin from your hands? We need to keep our hands clean. Next one, purify your hearts. Don't be just satisfied with the external changes that you go through. The changes need to go deep and reach the heart. Remember, if the heart is wrong, nothing could be right. For you guys that went to the men's retreat this last weekend, if you have a love leak, and that was a term that we used at the men's retreat, this may be one of the areas that you need a close examination. Next, you double-minded. We spoke of being double-minded back in James chapter 1. So the believers hadn't been really settled into being fixed on Christ. So they're bouncing back and forth between him and the world. These folks were serving two masters. And then lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. A person should be lamenting, mourning, and weeping because of the sin. They shouldn't be all laughing and happy or, you know, about sin or any divided interest that may be going on in their life. Imagine a believer saying, "You wouldn't believe what we did last weekend at Lake Havasu." No, you're double-minded. James then sums up with this verse: "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." I'm sure probably almost every one of us are thinking of that song as we're reading this, right? Jesus said to the multitudes and his disciples, Matthew 23, verse 12, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The condition of this verse is that you must humble yourself in order to be lifted up. The Lord is willing to show mercy to the humble and remorseful and will lift you up if you come to him in a repentive sinner. Verse 11, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Notice that James doesn't call out a specific person by name in here. He's more than likely referring to Christians as more broadly here. To any Christian who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother. And Peter made a similar exhortation to the Jewish Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking." So he's telling the Jewish Christians there too. The evil here is referring to talking against others, against their actions, against their motives, how they live their lives, their family, or whatever. You know, the love of Christ should restrain us from speaking evil against anyone, and especially another believer. You know why? Because, verse 11, "He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." So when you're doing this, you're setting yourself up as a judge, not only a judge of a brother, but a judge of the law. It's implied here that the simple duty of every Christian is to obey the law or to be a doer of the law. It's not our responsibility or our business to make the laws or say what they should have been or amend the ones that were made. It's our job to simply obey and allow others to do the same. The idea is that sin always looks uglier on someone else than it does on us, right? It's easy to be a sin sniffer. It's harder to keep our own hands clean. And in this case here, our mouths speak evil of a brother. Verse 12, "There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" So there's one lawgiver, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way that we can be saved, and that is placing our faith in Jesus. Likewise, there's only one way that we can be destroyed, and that is to reject the free gift that Jesus gave us. You know, with any church universal, there's a tendency to add doctrine or traditions to this. We believe in sola scriptura. Scripture alone is authoritative for the faith and practice of the Christian. The Bible is complete, it's true, and nothing needs to be added to it. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It does not say Scripture plus these magazines here, these external writings, or these religious decrees. And if you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you could see the countless number of men and women who have been burned at the stake for believing and claiming sola scriptura. And that's one reason why I'm glad that here at Calvary Chapel we do book by book, verse by verse, line by line. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Jesus has all the power to save and destroy. He can restrain where it's necessary to restrain, and he can save where it's proper to save, and he can punish where he needs to punish. So the question for us is, have we accepted that truth and have we applied it to our lives? Who are you to judge another? Jesus says we're not to judge others, or you too will be judged. It's easy to judge, isn't it? In my mind, I don't know if I go a single day without judging. How about you? Here's the test. The next time that you're sitting idly at a stoplight and there's a man or woman pacing up and down the center aisle with a sign that says something on there, what runs through your mind? So bottom line, we're not to pronounce judgment on the motives and conducts of others. God claims the sole responsibility, and for that I'm pretty sure we are all glad that it's only him that can do that. So James will now turn to a new subject, which is also a fault of many. We all presume to some extent and have confidence that we'll be here tomorrow. We sometimes form plans that stretch way into the future. Verses 13 and 14. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. So James is addressing those who have formed plans and speak confidently about what they will do in the future without very much consideration of what God has planned or has in store for them. So it isn't so much that let's go to Six Flags next weekend. It's more of we are going to Six Flags next weekend. See the difference? James says, how can you make such definite plans when you do not know what will happen tomorrow? These guys here, they form plans as if they knew tomorrow would exist. James says we shouldn't be so certain. They have no way of knowing what would occur, whether they would live or die, whether it would be successful, or if they would face adversity in those plans. We have no way of forecasting the future. We're completely unable to determine what we'll do today. Forget about, a month, 2 weeks, year down the road. But yet we're almost habitually forming plans as if we're certain that they're going to happen. Let me give you an example. I got out of the Navy in 1994, and right before summer starts. This book here, or this little notepad, I started that summer. This little book that I kept notes in. And I wrote down, so this would have been summer of 1994, making plans way into the future. Mind you, I was unsaved at the time. Get truck before spring break, spring break in Yuma, Arizona, finish spring 1995 semester, have Chad come over to the Grateful Dead show Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, go to California till summer of 95, semester starts, take two classes, finish summer school, move to California, find full-time job at San Luis Obispo Airport, making $8 an hour fueling and washing planes, get three-bedroom apartment in San Luis with Chad, Shane, and Mary, work at airport till summer of 96, find a part-time job, start school at Cuesta College, fall of 1996, take school spring 97 at Cuesta, summer 97, graduate Cuesta, associate in science, transfer to Cal Poly, environmental scientist, fall 1997, find intern job in environmental science at oil company, graduate Cal Poly spring 1999, continue to work at oil company, move up, and transfer to Santa Barbara or move overseas. Plans way into the future. And there's lots of them in here like that. Spurgeon says this, there are two great certainties about things that shall come to pass. One is that God knows, and the other is that we do not know. So what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. All of your plans and ambitions depend on you being here tomorrow. But as we know, life is frail and uncertain. 2 weeks ago, right after I dropped off Ben at his preschool, I'm in charge of dropping off the kids in the morning, I drive into work, And from here to the street, T-bone right in the middle of the street, just like a blink of an eye, to where I was like, did that just happen? First time in my life I've ever had to yell to someone, you call 911. I was the first person on the scene as they were crawling out of the car. And I explained this to Jennifer as when I got to work, explaining that I was just like still shaking from it to see that scene in there. And I was explaining to her that we take so for granted how frail and how quick life can be. It's just over like a vapor. And it just really dawned on me, and it bothered me. This car accident bothered me for probably a week, seeing how frail it was and the people on the ground moaning in agony. But yeah, it's gnarly. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 in the Amplified Version says, vanities of vanities, says the preacher, vanities of vanities. All that is done without God's guidance is vanity. Futile, meaningless, a wisp of smoke, a vapor that vanishes, merely chasing the wind. Life is like when you boil hot water and the steam rises off of it. It's very intense for the first few inches. It floats in the air and then all of a sudden it's gone. Just like that. So instead of being so certain that you'll do this or that, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So each breath that we take is a gift of grace from God. James isn't telling us to delete the calendar app off of our phone or discouraging us from planning, but rather making plans apart from the reliance of God. So as I was looking at this verse here, I asked myself, do I actually have to say out loud, if the Lord wills, at the beginning of any sentence or plan that I do? Lance, you want to come over to the house this weekend and have a barbecue? If the Lord wills, I'll be there. I mean, look at me, will you be there or not? If I don't show up, does that mean that the Lord didn't will it? Just questions I was asking when I was looking at this. I imagine if we said it at the beginning of each sentence that it would become repetition and would lose its meaning. I think the point here is that we need to make sure that we include, not as an afterthought, but to recognize that we're absolutely dependent on God and place God in the forefront of all of our plans and ask if he wills. Our thoughts, our heart, and our speech should be focused in on that. If the Lord wills, I'll be there, or I'll do this. Verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So this verse is really a contrast to the previous verse, where we are conceding that all of our planning isn't up to us, but rather to God. A big contrast between these two. These folks were probably boasting in their plans for the future. It shows that they had the wrong view of life and a wrong view of who's in charge of that life. And it's evil here. It says all boasting is evil. It's evil because it shows that we're boasting our independence of God, not our dependence on him. Therefore, to do to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him is sin. So we use this verse here in a general sense all the time. But James probably meant this in regards to forming plans and orchestrating future events. But again, it's universally true. If a believer knows what's right and doesn't do it, he is guilty of sin. Pastor Chuck Smith used to call this the sin of omission. Man, I look at this and I'm like, James, why do you have to finish that thought with this sentence? And I know it's just not me, but allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you in this area. Sin of omission. The person who knows to do good and does not do it, to him is sin. Think about this. If you have the means but do not help the poor, guilty. If you have the opportunity to console with a person who is mourning but don't, guilty. If you're having a conversation with someone and it's apparent that what is missing in their life is Jesus, but you don't share the good news, guilty. If you have spiritual gifts and know that, but choose not to use them, guilty. I think Pastor Bob talked about that on Sunday. If you don't speak up with what's right at work because you feel the loss of popularity, guilty. So no one can be released of this obligation to do good to the extent of their ability. It's a privilege given to us by God to do good for others. Whether it's alleviating sorrow, instructing ignorance, comforting those who mourn, helping the oppressed, supplying for the needy, guiding people to Jesus, utilizing your spiritual gifts. If we don't do this, when we have the means or the ability, we sin. This is heavy stuff. This whole book's been heavy, wouldn't you agree? Lord, help us. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and what a blessing it is to us, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you just examine our hearts, draw to the surface the things that we need to be made aware of, Lord God. We lift that to you. We thank you for this time that we've spent together. We lift up the kids that are in Awanas right now. Ask that you would just bless them, speak to their hearts. We ask, Lord, that even at a young age, they'll grow up to be strong young men and women of God, that they'll love you all the days of their lives. We ask, Lord, as we spend this week out in among the community, that you would just give us opportunities to share the truth and the love of Jesus Christ, that you would give us the words to speak, the time to speak it, and the opportunity. We ask, Lord, that you just go before us tonight, give us safe travel mercies home, and we thank you so much for this time. In Jesus' name, everyone says,